If you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be covering 32 and 33. We're in a series in the book of Genesis titled Truth for Understanding Our World. We're in part 22 of this series. We did take a break in the middle of that, but that's where we're at now. And the subtitle for this particular message is The Blessing of Abraham Reconciles Relationships. The Blessing of Abraham Reconciles Relationships. So if you would, join me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we arrive here today to call on your name, to worship you. But we arrive as people who, well, we're broken, Lord. We are a collection of people who have represented amongst us many broken relationships. And Lord, this word is intended, this text is intended to communicate to us the priority of reconciliation in the people of God, and how the blessing that it was given to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob and through Jesus Christ to each one of us who believe in Him, how that blessing is intended to reconcile relationships, our relationships. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use this word to that end by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessing of Abraham leads to reconciliation in relationships. That's really what our text is about today, that the blessing of Abraham leads to reconciliation in our relationships. Jacob is the heir of the promised blessing, as we've been seeing in the last several stories. And yet his life has been filled with, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, it's been filled with discord, selfish ambition, dissensions, and the like. In the case of Laban, his father-in-law, it isn't as though Jacob was the primary instigator of the problems in their relationship, but he certainly had an active hand in instigating dissension with Esau. I mean, Jacob was right in the middle of that, so you can't just push that off on somebody else. The blessing which Jacob has means that God is at work to bring an end of hostilities, an end of hostilities in his relationships, to bring reconciliation. In Paul's letter to the Galatian believers, he says that the blessing given to Abraham, and therefore the blessing given to each of us in Jesus Christ, is given to Jews and Gentiles who belong to Christ. And that blessing that reconciles us in our relationships, it doesn't mean that we are instantly reconciled, nor does it mean that we are automatically going to be reconciled in our relationships. It does mean that we are reconciled to everyone else, not necessarily as far as they are concerned, but we are reconciled as far as we are concerned. This blessing means that we've received the promised Holy Spirit of God who enables us to actually walk in righteousness. How? How does he do this? Well, as Paul goes on to describe in chapter 5, the Spirit works in us producing fruit as we walk in conformity with the Spirit. You've heard of that section, the fruit of the Spirit, right? In so doing, we will produce this fruit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These descriptions of this fruit describe a righteousness which we actually can hope to walk in by His Spirit working in us. It's attainable by the work of Christ in us. That third one, love, joy, peace. Peace. It isn't talking about this kind of sense that we have in ourselves. That's how a lot of people talk about peace. You know, it's like, oh, I have peace. But that's not actually what it's talking about. I mean, it's good that you have peace, and certainly Christ can bring us to peace because it reconciles our relationship with God. So that's good. But here it's actually talking about something much more. It's an end of hostilities. It's an end of hostilities in our relationships. It's an end of hostilities not dependent upon what the other party thinks or how they are acting, but dependent upon a work of God that He does within each of us. It's what we have. This peace is what we have when the passions and the desires of the flesh that lead to hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions and factions. You know, those things listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. It's what we have when those things have been crucified by the Spirit of God as we're walking with the Spirit. Our text is a picture of the desires of the flesh, and in particular Jacob's flesh, being put to death. A work that has been in progress over the course of his life. And when this work is complete, he's no longer Jacob, he's now Israel. Have you received Christ? Then the Spirit which you have received is also at work in you to bring about peace, an end of hostilities in your relationships. Is that your current experience? Is God at work in you? Has God directed you to go back to people in order to reconcile with them? And might I parenthetically add that if you have broken relationships, the answer to that question is yes, God has directed you to go back. Whether you're ignoring it or not, it's another story. But he has, because his word is clear on that. In order to obtain reconciliation, this end of hostilities, you must crucify your flesh with its passions and desires. Today's text, I think, helps us learn how to do just that. So we're going to look at our text in four scenes. In all four scenes, notice that Jacob is center stage. He is actually the focus, if you will, in all four of these scenes. So, scene one is about a fearful mission of reconciliation. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. That means two camps. A little bit odd. We're not yet told why it's two camps. I think we will see. So, the end of the last scene, Laban has returned back to Padan Aram. Jacob is no longer under the threat of retaliation from Laban. God has blessed Jacob with children. He's prospered him. He's begun to form a nation from him. Jacob now resumes his journey to the land of promise to which God had told him to go. And we pick up finding him right at the edge of the land of promise, about to enter in. But it's important to remember something. When the Lord told Jacob back in chapter 31 that he is to return to the land, there were two parts to the command and there was a promise. Two parts of the command and a promise. Genesis 31 verse 3, we see it. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and," that's the second part, "and to your relatives, and I will be with you." There's the promise, "I will be with you." This visitation from the angels reminds us that the Lord is indeed with Jacob. That promise is true. But I think this visitation is also about the second part of the command. Jacob has arrived at the land, but the Lord wants to remind him that, there's another part. Go to your relatives. And in particular, that relative of yours, your brother who was going to kill you when you were leaving? That one, the one you were fleeing from. Yes, him. Go to him and be reconciled. And remember that Esau is not in the land. As we're going to see in a moment, he's in Seir. That's a mountain range to the north and east of modern day or the promised land, Israel. Jacob is on the east side of the Jordan about to enter the land. This whole scene with this angelic visitation where Jacob's about to enter the land reminds me of a scene in Joshua chapter 5 when Joshua and the people of Israel, after having gone 40 years in the wilderness, they've crossed the Jordan River. They're about to come to Jericho and conquer it. But here they are in the plains of Jericho, and Joshua's out taking a stroll one day, and he runs into a man. But he recognizes immediately, there ain't no man. This is an angelic force. This dude's big, and he's got a drawn sword. Not just a short sword in the sheath, but it's out and ready to be used. And so there's this interaction that they have. This angelic being wanted to make sure that Joshua understood the seriousness of God's ownership over the land. And in our present case with Jacob and this visitation, though we're not specifically told what it is about, I think we can draw some logical conclusions from what follows. First of all, we can draw this conclusion. Since angels are messengers, bring a message from the Lord, we can assume they brought a message from the Lord to Jacob. And based on what follows, I'm confident that the message is that he needs to reconcile with his brother Esau before entering the land. We'll also see in a moment that Jacob has plenty of fear regarding that encounter. He had left fleeing for his life. He's avoiding this part of the command. I know. I'm supposed to go to my relatives. I'm sure I'll deal with that someday. How many of you you've got those relationships and you keep hearing the Lord prod you along? You hear messages like this, prod, and you just kind of want to stuff it somewhere in the closet because you don't want to really deal with it. This encounter led to naming the place Two Camps. And what follows is all about Jacob dividing everything into two groups, two camps, out of fear. I think that confirms the conclusion that I've drawn about what this encounter is about. Verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. So Jacob had a message from heavenly messengers, and his immediate response is to send messengers with a message for Esau. I think that helps us draw the conclusion that there's something about this message that was in his message from the Lord. This message expresses a desire for reconciliation, that I may find favor in your eyes. Maybe Jacob thought, we don't know, but maybe he thought, hey, the Lord's telling me to go to Esau. Well, this is going to be easy. We're going to be able to get reconciled, and it's going to be easy. Well, if he did, he was mistaken because of what he's about to hear. Because when the messengers returned, instead of reporting anything about what Esau said, if he said anything, and we don't know, they only say that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. Now, that was, at that time, the standard size of a raiding army. A militia. Esau's coming to meet Jacob with his army. And Jacob logically concludes what he thinks Esau is up to and is seriously afraid. So he divides his small nation, his large family, into two groups for the sake of survival. See, just because God calls us to reconcile with others doesn't mean that reconciliation is going to come easily. We can't draw that conclusion. God often calls us to face difficult and fearful circumstances, difficult and fearful relationships. And just because we've heard from Him, whether it be that we read it in the Scripture, that's hearing from Him, or whether we have some subjective sense that the Lord is reminding us that we need to go deal with that relationship, kind of like this Mahanaim encounter, either way, it doesn't mean the battle's been won and that it's just all going to be easy. God calls us to reconcile, but that doesn't mean reconciliation comes easily. And that leads us to our second scene. Reconciliation requires prayer and costly sacrifice. Verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid. he will come and attack me and also the mothers and their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. God's command to live at peace with others, to reconcile our relationships, not only requires going to them, which it does, go to your relatives, go back to the land, go to your relatives, but it also requires prayer and sacrifice. Prayer and sacrifice. The first thing Jacob does with his great fear and distress is pray. And I think we can learn from his prayer. Notice, first, he addresses God, describing the God to whom he prays. Not just praying to any God, he's praying to a specific God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he recounts what God had said. He's telling God why he's in this predicament. Lord, you're the one who said, go back to the land and to your relatives. You said to do this. And now look, he's got an army and he's coming after me. Yeah, I'm afraid, Lord. Save me! You put me in this predicament. Help! He's calling on God's faithfulness to his promise because God had also said, I'll make you prosper. And he reminds the Lord of this. Jacob is not claiming to deserve any of what God has done. He says, I'm unworthy of this kindness and faithfulness you've shown me. And I had nothing when this all started. But that doesn't keep him from asking anyway. He goes ahead and he asks for deliverance, salvation from Esau and the army that's with him. But on what basis does he ask? Not because he's worthy. Rather, he recounts the promise of God. I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea. So we can learn from this. We pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also now known as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Father in heaven. When we are attempting to walk out obedience to God, when we're going to our brother, we can call on God and remind him of why we're in our predicament. Lord, you said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So I'm about to approach my spouse. I'm about to approach my daughter or my son. I'm about to approach my brother or sister in Christ. Because you said not to let the sun go down on my wrath. But I'm afraid, Lord. I'm afraid of how they're going to respond. I need your help. Deliver me. Deliver us from the evil the enemy would like for this to turn into. We do not pray because we're worthy of God's blessing. For all that we have is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was dead in sin, but you made me alive. Thanks be to God. But we still ask, amen? Lord, save, we pray, deliver. May our love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Not because I deserve it, but because he's promised. He's given us his spirit. And the basis of that promise, that he would give us his spirit to bring forth the fruit of righteousness, we do pray. So obeying the Lord in our pursuit of reconciliation, it's going to require going, yes. It's going to require prayer, yes. It's going to require sacrifice, costly sacrifice. Verse 13. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him. And he himself spent the night in the camp. obeying the Lord in our pursuit of reconciliation, in our pursuit of peace, will cost us. It'll cost us. Two things should be noted about these gifts. This gift, or all these gifts added together, as I refer to now as this gift, it's huge. It's massive. It may well have represented close to half of all that Jacob had obtained, if not more. It's unbelievable. This kind of sacrifice always affects the heart of the one who gives it. This kind of sacrifice always affects the heart of the one who gives it. You can't let go of this much stuff and not have your heart affected. Just can't do it. Second thing to note, aside how big it is, these gifts are intended to be conciliatory. Jacob is saying through this gift, I've done something wrong to you. And I recognize that. I'm making restitution. I want reconciliation with you, Esau. That's what he's saying through this gift. These gifts are on the level of the Zacchaeus gift in Luke chapter 19. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That was a huge gift, wasn't it? That gift reflected a dramatic heart change in Zacchaeus. And this gift either reflects a dramatic heart change that's already occurred in Jacob, or it's having an effect on Jacob's heart that will transform it in the process. One or the other has to be true. Whatever Jacob's motives are at this point, what he is doing makes a statement to Esau. And whatever Esau's intentions were, coming with his militia, these gifts can make a difference. See, we're never told what Esau's intentions were. We never know what they were when he came with that militia. We're never told. And maybe that's because of the fact that when we're going to somebody that we need to reconcile with, we don't get an insight into what their intentions are. We don't know what their heart is like before we go. We're only told how we must go. We're only told to humble ourselves. Jacob is a good example of how we should act. But like Jacob, we may be in fear because we don't know the intent of the other party. You see, had we ever been told what Esau's original intentions were, then maybe we could excuse all that happened and say, well, yeah, but Esau this, or maybe we'd have other thoughts, but it might excuse us in our current predicaments. But we're not told for, I think, maybe that very reason. Proverbs 21:14 may describe what Jacob is doing. A gift given in secret soothes anger. Or 18:16, a man's gift makes room for him. Jacob is careful to refer to these gifts as gifts and not as blessing or blessings. He might not want to remind Esau of that whole subject of blessings. I mean, throughout the book of Genesis, that's how all that he has been referred to as a blessing, that God's blessed him, and this blessing keeps coming up. Suddenly that word is just kind of absent in his interactions with Esau. And it'll come up in a moment, and when we get to that, we'll talk about it. But right now, it's absent. And the reason it's absent, I think, is because it's the last thing you kind of want to mention. It'll be like salt in the wound with Esau, and we're trying to reconcile. Let's not pour salt in the wound, okay? Not only is Jacob being separated from this wealth that he has given, he's now left alone altogether in verse 21. Let's pick up now in scene 3. Reconciliation requires a transformed grasp. A transformed grasp, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the men. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, which, remember, if you remember from his birth, what does Jacob mean? It means the one who grasped the heels. It's grasper, because he was grasping his brother's heel. It's important. But Israel, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans or people and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Or as the ESV says, and yet my life has been delivered. Remember, he asked that the Lord would deliver him, save him. My life has been delivered. Indeed, it had been, but in a way he didn't expect. The previous scene in verse 21, it ended implying that Jacob was left alone, but this one begins making it explicit. He took his wives, his female servants, his 11 sons. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok. A ford is a place in a river where you can wade across. So he crosses the ford of the Jabbok, and he sent over the river all his possessions. So he's not only alone from other people, but he's alone from all his stuff. He has separated himself from everything except himself. And suddenly there's a man wrestling with him. Who is the man? Well, it's interesting. We're never told. In fact, when he's asked his name, why do you want to know my name? Gone. That's it. So there's this mystery surrounding the identity of this being. The original audience would associate encounters by rivers, especially the Jabbok, with some sort of supernatural encounter. Six times this being is referred to. The first one, he's referred to as a man. Now, the NIV keeps referring to it as a man, but in the original, it's simply a pronoun, we would say he, the antecedent of which is a man. So a man, he. And then finally, the man says, or this being says, that Jacob has wrestled with God and man and prevailed. And based on that, Jacob says he saw God face to face. The vagueness of the references seems to invite many possibilities. Since Jacob is alone, and the point is emphasized that Jacob is alone, and wrestling with a man, it does beg the question, is the man Jacob? Is he wrestling with himself? Regardless of who it is, it would remain true that Jacob has wrestled with God and man. His whole life has been a wrestling match with God and man. I will offer this, that the vagueness is intended to help us see that Jacob's wrestling here is both and. He was wrestling with others his whole life. He has a wrestling match within himself going on at the present moment, one in which he needs to lose in order to win. And he is no doubt wrestling with God. And God defeats Jacob. And in that defeat, Jacob wins and goes forward a changed man. I mean, it's just a bit of all of the above that's going on here. Jacob is not going to let this night pass without receiving a blessing from his dark experience. There's a certain twist here which I think is intentional. Jacob arrived at this place very, very blessed. That's been reiterated for chapters now. He had wives, children, herds, camels, wealth. He has a small nation. But now he has separated himself completely from all those blessings. And he finds himself wrestling with the man or with God and refuses to let go until he is blessed. He separates himself from his blessings. He's having this encounter with God, and he refuses to let go until he is blessed. The one, Jacob, who has spent a lifetime grasping at the heel, seems to have lost interest in what he was grasping for. Now, he's grasping for God, holding on to God, and he won't let go. Now, suddenly, Jacob wants the giver more than he wants the gift. See, it had been all about the gifts prior to this for Jacob, but now, he wants the giver. He wants the source. And he's let go of all this other stuff. He's separated himself from all this other stuff. And it no longer seems to have a hold, as we'll see in a moment, on his life. He's let go. But he isn't let go of God. Quite the contrary. And it's at this moment that his name is changed. That's actually the blessing. You're not leaving until you bless me. Fine. What's your name? Well, it's Jacob. Okay, it won't be Jacob anymore. It's Israel. That's the actual blessing. From Jacob, the grasper, grasping at his brother's heel, trying to get blessing from everyone else, to Israel, one who contends with God. You see, the blessing that we are truly after comes from God, not our brother or sister, not other human beings. The fact of the matter is, we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves as long as we are looking for blessing to come from them. When they are the source of our blessing, we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. We can only truly love them when God becomes the sole source of our blessing. Now, I'm not talking about isolation, I don't need other people kind of attitude. It's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about I don't use other people to bless me. People aren't there because I'm the center of the universe and they're there to somehow nourish my need for blessing. But rather, I seek God for blessing. And as we're going to see in a moment, when I do that, I can be blessed by God and I can be the source of blessing for others. It's not isolation, it's being conformed into the image of God. It's been a difficult week in our nation. Our nation has been, for the last several years, increasingly divided, at least as far as the rhetoric goes. This divide has roots that go deep. But as elections often do, this past week has exposed not only the divide, but I think it's exposed what we've been grasping at, what we've been grasping for as a people. On both sides of the election, of the political campaign, were people. And not everybody on either side, but rather some on both sides. Not everyone. But people who were grasping for blessing, as they perceive it, from all the wrong places. They were grasping at blessings from their brother, whether that be the poor wanting to grasp it from the rich, or the middle class wanting to make sure they hang on to what they have, etc., etc. People grasping for blessing from others. Listen, if the result of the election either left you on the one hand despondent or on the other hand gloating, then your trust was in the wrong place. Because what that reveals is that you are looking for a Messiah, and when your Messiah died, you're despondent. Or when your Messiah won, you're triumphant, and you lived in triumphalism, and neither of those are our place because we have but one Messiah, Jesus Christ. We ought to have a different way of thinking. And if we're going to have peace, if we're going to have reconciliation, we, the church, must cease grasping to get blessing from one another. We must contend with God and be content all alone with God as long as He blesses us. He must be the one that satisfies our aching soul. Amen? It is here, at this point of transformation in Jacob, from one who grasps at the blessing from others to one who contends with God, an obvious metaphor for prayer, that the name is given to Jacob for which all God's people will be called forever, Israel. That name is now what is to define God's people, because this transformation is to occur in all of God's people. God's people are to be those who are able to pursue reconciliation because they have ceased grasping at all the stuff and have become those who would gladly forsake all to have relationship with God. That is blessing. The next two verses make the connection from Jacob as Israel to the people of God as Israel, make it more explicit. Verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This event not only caused Jacob to limp, to walk injured, if you will, but he's victorious through the injury. In his weakness, he's now triumphant and strong. It had an impact also, though, on God's people moving forward. This event not only affected how Jacob walked, it affected how Israel ate. So that it had an ongoing reminder for both of what God had done in transforming. And I want you to notice that throughout scenes 2 and 3, we're now at the end of scene 3, but in scene 2 and in scene 3, Jacob has been in darkness throughout. Now, for the first time, the sun has shined on Jacob. Now, I realize that several days have passed, so literally, it's not as if he's not had any sunlight. I'm not talking literally here. What I mean is that the narrator keeps mentioning that it's nighttime, chapter 32, verse 13, 21, and 22. And then the urgency of this wrestling match having to come to an end in verse 24 is because the day is approaching. So he needs to depart. But now that Jacob has been transformed, the sun rose above him. The full light of day shines on him. You see, when we are in the process of crucifying our desires, when we are in the process of working out reconciliation, life can seem very dark. But when the fleshly will dies, light can begin to shine rather brightly. Amen? Now that Jacob has met with God and has been left limping by God, he is ready to meet Esau. That leads to our final scene. Humility and blessing bring reconciliation. Verse 1 of chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord." But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God." I'll bet. And now he thought maybe seeing him he would literally be seeing the face of God because of that army, but that's another story. "Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present." Literally, "Please accept my blessing." And we're going to talk about that in a minute. "That was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. So Jacob comes immediately out of this nighttime encounter with this being, this wrestling match. The sun rises, and he looks up, and he sees Esau. And the last time we heard about Esau a moment ago, we didn't know what Esau was coming to do. And what does he see Esau? He sees Esau with his 400 men. He didn't tell them to go home. He still got his 400 men. But notice what Jacob does. He still divides up the family, but now he puts himself at risk in the front and genuinely humbles himself in his approach, bowing 7 times. Now, some have suggested that Jacob is wrong to do this because he's somehow forsaking the blessing. Back when Jacob had disguised himself and got the blessing from Isaac, Esau comes back and says, "Bless me, Father. Isn't there anything you have left?" Well, in that anti-blessing, that non-blessing that Isaac gave Esau, he told him that he would serve his brother. So some theologians have suggested that Jacob was wrong for bowing because it's Esau who's supposed to bow to him. And then they go on based on this kind of false dichotomy of things, this way they're thinking about it, that suggesting that either Jacob's efforts to bring about this reconciliation by sending the gifts was a work of the flesh, because it has to either be that it's his efforts that did it, or God's work that brings about the reconciliation. They don't seem to understand that it's both and. Jacob's efforts and God's work. And so they assume that Jacob's efforts were fleshly and wrong. And oddly enough, this is the view that most commentaries take. Not all, fortunately, but most. They credit, at least the ones I consulted, I should say, they credit Esau with being the one who has been transformed, who brings about reconciliation, and Jacob kind of stumbling into it accidentally, more or less. I'm not buying that story. I don't think it fits here. Let me recast it a little for you. I think this fits. Jacob, who is no longer grasping for the blessing from people, from his brother, can now humble himself before his brother. For the blessing he has can't be taken away. He's encountered God, and he can humble himself, and nobody can take that away. And in so doing, he foreshadows Christ, the King, who, though being in very nature God, humbles himself. And interestingly enough, when you read the description in Philippians 2 of Christ humbling himself, there are several parallels to this Jacob story, at least a couple that I think are worth noting. Now, maybe they're coincidental, but I don't think on the divine author level they were coincidental at all. First, we're told that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped onto. Sound familiar? Grasping? He's not grasping. But secondly, in his humbling is given a sevenfold description. Remember the seven times Jacob bows down? His humbling is given a sevenfold description in Philippians 2. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus did this to reconcile us to himself. Would anyone suggest that Christ forsook his blessing by doing so? Well, the next verse says, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Amen? Jacob's efforts at reconciliation, his time in prayer, his costly sacrifices have had an effect in transforming Jacob. But now also, that now that Jacob is transformed, they've had an effect on Esau. Esau, regardless of what his previous intentions may have been, and we aren't told, now he ran to meet Jacob. He embraced him. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him and wept. Then we see the extent, the pervasive extent of Jacob's newfound humility, as we are told that each part of his family, each of these groups that he's divided out, and it's almost like laborious the way it brings it up, that each approaches Esau and each bows down. And this occurs even after they've reconciled. So this is not some sort of pretense to see if things are going to be okay. Now that everything's okay, they still approach him and bow down. This humility has begun to affect his entire family, and it's intended to affect us. Amen. The scene is dripping with reconciliation. Jacob has sent gifts. He's humbled himself, and the language that he uses is just full of reconciliation. He mentions the children that God has graciously given. What's the meaning of all this? To find favor in your eyes, my Lord, etc. It's all about reconciliation. But then the icing on the cake, verse 11. Please accept the present, or literally my blessing. The ESV has it that way. And that's how it should read, because now suddenly he brings in this word blessing, which has been avoided for the gift all along. Please accept my blessing that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me and I have all I need. The very thing Jacob took from Esau, the blessing, now he gives a blessing back to Esau. Now, I can't prove it, and I wouldn't go to the mat for this, but I think that this is a genuine restitution. Not Jacob giving back the birthright, for that was rightfully his. I refer you back to the messages we did in those chapters. But if you recall, Isaac had intended to rob Jacob even of what was his as a second-born child, the half-blessing, and give everything to Esau. And then when the trick occurred, he gave everything to Jacob. And now there was nothing left for Esau. And so I think this is a restitution of the half-blessing back to Esau, saying, hey, this was rightfully yours, and I'm restoring that to you. I could be wrong, but I think that's what's taking place here. Until now, everything Esau had, according to the non-blessing he received from Isaac, was through the sword. Now he has a blessing from God through Jacob. Jacob is acting in God's image toward Esau. True reconciliation to the image of God has occurred in Jacob. He's blessed Esau with the blessing that he received from God. The outcome of this conflict between these two brothers, which was much more serious than the conflict between Cain and Abel, the outcome of this one is so much better than that one. That one ended in murder. This one ends in restoration and reconciliation. You might say that Jacob, remember the Lord told Cain, well, if you do what is wrong, there's an animal waiting at your door. You must master it or it will conquer you, which is kind of a bizarre sort of little saying. But you might say that Jacob has wrestled the beast at the door and won, something that Cain did not. God's blessing given through Abraham to his seed brings about transformation and leads to reconciliation to God and therefore to others. Amen? To one another. In my experience, even the most difficult, broken relationships, when I willingly go to my brother or sister in Christ, when I genuinely humble myself, when I've been willing to absorb the cost or the blame, even significant cost, the reconciliation that I seek, as hard as it is quite obtainable. Rarely would I find that it is not. But I must allow God, if that's ever going to occur, when that occurs, I must allow God to wrestle me through to the point that I walk with a limp coming out of it, that I'm changed. See, in every reconciliation, regardless of what the other person has done, I find that I need to be changed, that I need to be worked on. Now, the last few verses of this scene are puzzling, verses 12 through 17. After that, it goes to the next scene, but they're puzzling, so they require at least some very brief comment. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir. Esau said, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. Now, on first read, it may seem like Esau's reconciliation is more genuine than Jacob's reconciliation. That Esau, man, look, he's wanting to kind of hang out together, and Jacob's avoiding it and kind of not being straight with Esau here. Well, at one level I get that, but see, Esau's wanting to hang out and be buds again. Hey, we're brothers. Let's just come up to Seir and hang out. Jacob keeps trying to graciously get out of that relationship. So why? Well, remember, Jacob had two commands from the Lord. Go back to the land and to your relatives. He can't forsake the first one and only pay attention to the second one. You see, Esau wants him to come to the land of Seir. He can't go there. He can't go there and be obedient to God. He must refuse this invitation. But remember, Esau has an army. And despite what's just gone on, Jacob isn't fully convinced that Esau didn't come with the intentions to use that army. And he's not wanting to start a conflict suddenly again. He's using the conventions of the time to politely decline the offer. And Esau keeps insisting, and he keeps politely declining the offer. Because Jacob has to go to the land of promise. Esau does not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Esau is still spiritually dull. Jacob knows he must not go, and so he refuses to go. And the author of Genesis doesn't give a judgment on Jacob's actions here, and neither should we. We can only say that Jacob had been told to go to the land, and he must not follow Esau. We can know that much. We too, by the grace and blessing of God, will be reconciled in many relationships. But there will be times when unbelievers, maybe unbelieving family members, or even dull believers, those who don't have in mind the things of God, will want us to leave the call of God in order to do what they think is best for us. We can be gracious, not rude, but still decline. We may have family members, for instance, that can't understand why we're going on a mission trip to some place that they think is dangerous, or when the airports are so dangerous because of terrorist attacks or because of certain sicknesses that might be in a certain country. If you've ever been on a mission trip to a third world country, you've had these phone calls from relatives and genuine concern, loving people, that don't understand that we've been called to do something, and it involves taking up a cross and following Christ, and that might mean suffering. And we're okay with that, but because they love us, they're not okay with that. And I appreciate their love, right? But I have to decline their advice not to go in most cases. In those times, we should never be rude. We should never think ill of them. We shouldn't say rude things to them about how sinful they are. We should just graciously hear them and decline. Well, finally, just a couple of thoughts in closing. Reconciliation is often a process. It's rarely done perfectly. But we must obey and do what we know to do. Like Jacob, we must obey and go. Like Jacob, we'll often be scared to death. Like Jacob, we must pray and ask for God's deliverance in the process. Like Jacob, we'll have to make costly sacrifices. Like Jacob, we'll find that we are wrestling with ourselves and wrestling with God at the same time. And if we insist that we want transformation of the Spirit's blessing and we're willing to crucify our flesh with its desires, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit and obtain peace, an end of hostilities. We must come to the place in our relationships, be they relationships at church, in our marriage, with our extended family, that we recognize that when we are weak, then we are strong. When we humble ourselves, we find strength. Like Jacob, if you're a believer in Christ, you're an heir of the promised blessing. Yet also like Jacob, your life may be filled with discord, selfish ambition, dissensions. Remember that peace, the fruit of the Spirit, isn't just a sense that we have in ourselves. That's not what we're striving for. It's much more. It's the end of hostilities in our relationships. An end of hostilities not dependent upon the other party, but only upon a work that God does within us. Amen? It's what we have when the passions and desires of the flesh that lead to hatred, discord, jealousy, etc., when those passions are crucified. Have you been trying to obey the Lord by going to the land, wherever it is you think blessings are, to try seek out the blessings that you perceive to be from the Lord, but not going to your relatives, not going to your spouse, not going to your family, not going to your brother or sister in Christ? Have you been trying to seek one kind of blessing but not the other? The blessing of Abraham that is ours in Christ leads to transformed relationships. You must go. It may be a long night, but you must go, and day will eventually come and shine on you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that these truths would transform us, that they would stay with us, that we would remember them, and they would guide us in the processes that we all must go through in life, being reconciled in our relationships, the end of hostilities, not based on what the other does, but based on something you do in our hearts. When we cease to grasp blessing from others, when we begin to realize and grasp that our blessing is from you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.